So Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. This is what Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Oh, very good. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd. I should preface this by saying that the episode of the Mount of Transfiguration has just occurred in the opening part of chapter 9. Right? Jesus goes up to the mountain with three selected disciples. He goes up into the mountain and he's there for some time. And while he's there, he is transformed or transfigured. That's what the transfiguration is all about. Jesus is transformed. And the disciples see Jesus as he truly is. In all of his glory, the mask is taken off, the humanity is taken off, and they see Jesus, who is both truly man and truly God in his glory. And along with him appear Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the word prophesied. And Peter rushes and says, "This is great! Let's build a tabernacle and we can all just hang out here for the rest of our lives." And then Moses and Elijah disappear. A voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. This is the Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. Listen to him. And then Jesus and his disciples, that select few, return from their mountain sojourn. They come back down the mountain, and this is the episode that happens immediately after that. And when they, Jesus and his disciples, his three disciples, came to the disciples, the ones that are still gathered at the bottom of the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, he's asking his disciples that have remained there, the nine that have remained, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever he seizes him, it throws him to the ground. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he, that is Jesus, answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." That is, bring the boy to Jesus. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, that is, the father said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it, that is the unclean spirit, came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. A deeply mysterious passage. A very mysterious passage. This is a mysterious passage because it involves things that we as 21st men and women are unfamiliar with and uncomfortable with. We don't think too often, I don't suspect, on demons and unclean spirits. So this is like we're entering a different realm almost, a different world. It's hard for us to grasp what is going on here. We, after all, are children of the scientific era. We are children who still live in the shadow of the Enlightenment which eschewed the supernatural and the spiritual and focused exclusively or at least primarily on the material and the here and now. And so when we encounter angels and demons and devils, we're a bit at a loss because we live in a world where those things don't happen every day. We don't think that demons are everywhere infesting us. We would think maybe if we do think that there are demons out there, that they're somewhere out in the world, out in third world countries, third world to us, that they're out there in the margins of the world, that they're not here and now. So it's a mysterious passage. The lesson before us at this moment concerns a boy who's been oppressed by an unclean spirit. In other words, this boy is demonically possessed. And Jesus delivers the boy from the dominion of darkness by liberating the boy from subjugation to this particular demon. Jesus releases a captive. This boy was held captive by a demon, an unclean spirit. And Jesus rebukes the spirit, commands him to leave, and the spirit obeys. The spirit obeys Jesus. One of the most significant features of the Bible in general, and the New Testament in particular, is the fact that the natural world in the Bible seems to be heavily overlapped by the supernatural realm. Something that when you're reading the New Testament, you can't help but notice that there are demons that appear in the days of Jesus. Unclean spirits that are operating in Israel. And not only in Israel, but they are infesting the members of the house of Israel. God's people are harassed by unclean spirits, by demons. This is everywhere evident in the New Testament. You know, Jesus can't seem to go anywhere without encountering at least one person who is demon-infested. And throughout Scripture, you hear that, especially in the beginning of his ministry, that Jesus would heal people of their infirmities, and people would come who were possessed of demons, and he would cast them out. And it appears, as we read through Scripture, especially in the Synoptics, that there were a lot of demon-possessed people in every village, in every town, in every city, and throughout the regions. There was a significant portion of people who were demon-infested. And Jesus took it seriously. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, that's a figment of their imagination. They're really, what they're suffering from is epilepsy or schizophrenia or delusions of some type. There's some sort of psychiatric problem they're going through, a psychosis. That's why they think that they're infested by demons, but we know that there is a somatic or bodily explanation for this. There's a chemical imbalance. No, he doesn't say that. That's what modern-day scholars have been saying for the last 125, 150 years, that these are obviously manifestations of some delusional pattern in the mind. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus takes very seriously the possession of these people by demons. And in fact, he takes it seriously because what happens at the beginning of his ministry? Who does he encounter but Satan himself, Diablos, the accuser, who comes in an attempt to tempt Jesus to follow him rather than to obey God. And Christ answers him three times, quoting from Scripture, and banishes Satan until Satan has an opportune time to strike back. He does so in the crucifixion at the cross. But Jesus took Satan seriously and the fallen angels seriously, and the Bible does too. Why are there so many demons in the New Testament? Not so many. There's demons in the Old Testament, but not nearly as many as in the New Testament. What's going on here? What is going on? Well, at the very least, we can say at this point that it has something to do with the spiritual condition of the Old Testament church in Jesus' day. During his lifetime, in that era of time, Israel was crawling with unclean spirits. And Jesus tells us it has something to do with the faith of Israel. In this passage, he makes that clear. Specifically, it has to do with a lack of faith. He rebukes an entire generation for their lack of faithfulness. Israel was wayward. It had wandered away from God. And for many centuries, it had been moving away from God. Think of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, how often they rebuked Israel for their lack of faith, at least lack of faith in God. They had faith in other things. They had faith in Moloch. They had faith in Ashtoreth. They had faith in the pagan gods, but they didn't seem to have a lot of faith in God, in the true God, the living God. They had faith in idols, in fake gods. And God warned that there would be consequences, dire consequences in this life and in eternity if Israel continued to pursue their false religion. One of the great aims of the Christian enterprise is for God to bring wayward man and woman back into fellowship with himself. As Genesis 3 and Romans 3 make clear, mankind lost fellowship with God due to one man's sinful rebellion, Adam. Adam sinned, and we have been reaping the whirlwind ever since. We have been suffering the consequences of Adam's rebellion ever since. Adam was driven from paradise by the edge of a fiery sword, never to return, and man has not been able to return to paradise ever since. And we, his progeny, have been wandering in the wasteland for the last 5,000 or 6,000 years, depending on how you reckon it. Man now wanders in the wasteland of sin and misery with no hope in his own strength to solve the catastrophic problem that man's federal head, Adam, created when he disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. There is no way back in man's strength to paradise. And so man, fallen man, is doomed. And he knows it. And he tries to conceal it in all kinds of ways. He tries to conceal his doom in all kinds of ways. He feeds the flesh in all kinds of ways. We see that when we look at fallen man today. But it was true for the ancient Israelites in the days of Jesus as well. And yet there is hope outside of man, and it's a magnificent, radiant hope. In God's grace, God didn't leave man wallowing in the dreadful state of sin and misery, but instead he sent a Savior who would be the great captain of salvation. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, is that captain. He is the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ the Lord lived a life pleasing to God and made satisfaction for our transgression by dying on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. By his blood, we are cleansed. By his righteousness, we are made right in God's sight. When Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he wasn't kidding. Rather, he was declaring himself to be the one and only solution to our waywardness from God. Christ, the Good Shepherd, drives us back to God. Christ, the bread of life, gives us his own divine presence to feed on. Christ is the pearl of great price, and he urges us to sell everything we own to procure him as the only sensible path forward for each and every one of us. He said that he's the pearl of great price, and the wise man sells his treasures in order to obtain that pearl. When storms arise that threaten to sink our ship, he's the one who alone can calm the seas and quell the distemper of this fallen world. He clothes us in his righteousness and makes us of sound mind, assuaging our guilty conscience and ushering us into the heavenly courts where our heavenly Father dwells in unparalleled glory. Christ accomplished this all on his own. It's Christ and Christ alone. And Scripture teaches us that all the riches of Christ, just described, come to us in one way, through faith by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, the letter of Ephesians assures us. Grace through faith, that's how we procure Jesus. Faith, so it seems, is something very special, In fact, it's instrumental in our way back to paradise. We have been driven out of paradise along with Adam. We want to get back and have fellowship with God. We can't do it on our own strength. Our minds are darkened. Jesus Christ comes, and he imputes his righteousness to us and cleanses us from unrighteousness through the shedding of his blood. And God tells us that the way that we appropriate Christ, the way that we appropriate Christ is through faith. Therefore, new life is a gift. We have to exercise that faith. Faith, so it seems, is something very special. As I say, it's instrumental in our way back to paradise, back to God. And it's for precisely that reason that our Savior guards faith so jealously, as we shall see. In the passage this afternoon, Jesus rebukes the people that are gathered at the bottom of the mountain. You recall, Jesus has just come down the Mount of Transfiguration. He encounters a crowd. He sees the nine remaining disciples there, and they're embroiled in a dispute with some scribes. And he asks them, "What's going on? What are you arguing about? What's the fight about?" And so they say that the Father appears, and he says, "I asked these your disciples to drive out the spirit, the unclean spirit that is harassing my son, and they weren't able to do it." And Jesus is very annoyed. Jesus is very annoyed. The disputants are the scribes. Now, the scribes were men with training in religious law, and they were sort of hounding Jesus. They were following on his feet, on his heels, listening to what Jesus taught, because they were scandalized by the truth that Jesus was conveying. And they were trying to catch him out in a lie. They were looking for loopholes that they could catch him on, to trip him up, to expose him as a false prophet, because they believed that Jesus was a false prophet. And they had zeal to expose that false teaching. And so they were listening very carefully to the disciples, and they were in a dispute with the disciples. And many of these scribes demonstrated open hostility to Jesus, including the scribes in our current lesson. So when the crowd sees the Lord, it responds with amazement. His disciples can't drive out this spirit, this unclean spirit. Maybe Jesus can. And so Jesus asks what's going on. And the Father responds, "Your disciples can't drive out this demon." Listen to Christ's response. He declares, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" This is the type of rebuke that Jesus issues that ought to make us drop everything we're doing and rivet our attention fully and completely on what he is teaching. Stop whatever you're doing, the Bible tells us, and listen to Jesus. Listen to what he's saying. The Lord's patience is almost exhausted by this generation. The Lord's patience is almost exhausted by this generation, his generation. How long, he says, am I to be with you? The entire generation has worn out their welcome. And he's at the point where he speaks of his frustration with them openly and frankly. But he goes further than simply expressing his frustration. He actually says, "How long am I to bear with you?" And remember, he's speaking about the whole generation here. He's not simply speaking about the scribes or the Pharisees. That would be easy. Right? They're the jerks that were always trying to harass him. They're always trying to catch him out in false teaching. So you can understand if Jesus simply rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees and directed his displeasure at them, because they were obviously bothering him. But he doesn't limit his criticism simply to the scribes. He also includes his disciples and the crowd. Because he says, "You generation," meaning everyone who existed at that time. He's fed up with everybody. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the crowd, but also his own disciples. And he says, how long am I to bear with you? Now, when Jesus says this, it should be alarming. Because Jesus is the eternal Son. He's taken upon himself human nature and become like one of us in every way, the hypostatic union. He is truly God and truly man in one person. It's a mystery, but it's true because it's revealed in God's Word. And he is the eternal Son who, as Colossians tells us, created all things. Read through Colossians chapter 1 and 2, and you will see that Jesus is the one, the eternal Son, rather, is the one who has created all things. All things were created by Christ, all things are sustained by Christ, and all things are moving to a point in history when they will be given over to Christ. The whole cosmos is Christ's. The whole cosmos and everything in it. All the galaxies, all the planets, all the stardust, everything. The worlds that are contained, the moons, everything. Man, woman, children, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, it all belongs to Jesus. And not only that, but the eternal Son not only possesses all these things, but he also sustains all these things. If Jesus stopped bearing his cosmos, his creation, it would all end immediately. It would all end immediately. The eternal Son must bear all things. Otherwise, each one of us is doomed. The only reason why the planets are in existence and galaxies and solar systems keep swirling around is because the eternal Son bears it, sustains it, keeps it up and withholds it all the time by the consciousness of his mind, as mysterious as that is. So when Jesus says, how long am I to bear with you? He's basically saying, I'm almost at the point of erasing everything. Everything. And why does he say that? Including it would be erasing us. We know that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will come again. And he will judge the world. And it will turn into a ball of flames and he will recreate it. But here he is saying, how long will I bear it? And he's saying it in his flesh. How long will I sustain everything? That should get our attention. Because we hope that he will sustain a little bit longer. But here he's at the end of his rope. Parents, you've had the experience sometimes your children are very frustrating. They will bug you and bug you and bug you. And you give them warnings and you'll say, you know, there's only this. Here's the threshold, and if you go beyond that threshold, you're going to pay for it. However you're going to back that up, whether you spank or whatever it is, time out. And then your child crosses the line, and you say, "That's it, you've crossed the line. I've given you fair warning, and now there's consequences." And then the consequences come. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there was a threshold, and you've passed it. And the whole generation has passed it, and I can't bear it any longer. How long am I to bear this? But when Jesus says it, he's saying it as the eternal Son. So the spank, think a picture this way, the spank that the eternal Son would give to creation is something else. It's basically judgment day. And he's saying, how long can I bear this? Because I feel like I want to judge this generation. Now, why does he say that? The reason why he laments this, the reason why he is so frustrated with this generation is lack of faith. You faithless generation, you faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? You see, Jesus has encountered this young boy. We're not sure how old he is, but he's probably not a teenager yet because he's a boy, not a youth. And this poor boy is not only saddled with a problem, he's infested with a demon. He's infested with a demon. And just so we are clear on how horrible that is, this demon throws this boy to the ground regularly. It's part of this boy's daily existence. He's thrown to the ground, and it would have been a violent throw. But not only is he thrown to the ground, this poor boy, this demon will throw him into fire and into water. This poor young boy was suffering terribly. Physical torment in fire, in water. He'd always be afraid of burning to death or drowning because of this demon who had infested him. But that's just a picture of his physical anguish. It never even touches, the scripture doesn't touch on the anguish of the soul that this boy would have endured. Could you imagine being hounded and harassed by a demon in your soul and you couldn't shake it? That's the life of this boy. It was a terrible existence. It was a harrowing existence. He was suffering. Really suffering. And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he sees this crowd and they're having this dispute about demons and driving out the demons, obviously. This is what the dispute is about, although it's not clearly stated, but that's what's obviously going on, because when Jesus says what's going on, the Father says, I asked your disciples to heal him, to deliver my son from the demons, and they weren't able to do it. And that's when Jesus turns to the crowd and says, you faithless generation, you faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long can I bear you? Because this boy is in torment. He is suffering the harrowings almost of hell here on earth. And they're not doing anything about it. They are not showing him really any mercy. Because later on, Jesus says, when the disciples say, after Jesus delivers the boy of his demon, the disciples, once they're in behind closed doors, they say, Jesus, tell us, how are we to deliver this boy? And Jesus says, listen to what Jesus says. It's not mysterious at all. He says, this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That's it? That's the solution? Now you can see why. It's a very easy solution. Any one of them in that crowd could have prayed for the deliverance of this boy. Jesus doesn't say, well, it requires supernatural power that only the eternal Son has. It's only he that can drive out the demon. He doesn't say that. He says, this kind of demon can only be driven out by prayer. Which forces the question, why didn't anyone in that crowd, if they had mercy for this child, pray for that child? It shows not only a lack of faith, but a deeper problem, a lack of mercy, a lack of compassion for this poor boy. But you know, that's the case of Israel throughout the days of Jesus. There were demons all over the place. What were people doing? This father, what was he doing? When Jesus says, how long has this been going on? The father says, since childhood, since he was a wee little babe, basically. And all that time, the father never prayed for his son, never asked God for deliverance, never brought the child before God in prayer and cried out to the Lord that the Lord would be merciful. This shows just how deeply wayward Israel was. They weren't even able to exercise something as simple as the means of grace of prayer. No wonder the nation as a whole was vexed by Satan and his demons. No wonder Christ had to come to deliver them. They were a faithless generation. And Jesus is wearied with their presence. But thanks be to God that Jesus does not give up on Israel. Instead, he goes to the cross and dies in their place. He's the one who lives the perfect life. You know, it's one of the remarkable hallmarks of Christ's character and his personality and his personhood that he is often in prayer. He is often in prayer. And he is often teaching his disciples in the crowd about prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the most famous and obvious example of that. But there are many times where Jesus is seen in prayer and the disciples watch him pray. And oftentimes, it's very telling. How do the disciples respond to Jesus in prayer? Oftentimes, they fall asleep. That's certainly true in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? When Jesus goes off and prays and then comes back and he says to his disciples, I'm just going to go off to pray. You guys stay here, stay alert, and pray with me. I'm just going to go off. And then he comes back and they're sound asleep. They're not exercising the means of grace that God has given them. That's why Israel was infested with demons. And that's why that they were harassed. That's why they were burdened down with sin and misery, is because they had lost their way. They had forgotten about the means of grace. They weren't regularly in prayer. They weren't in the Word as well. And so they were burdened down with great weight, supernatural spiritual weights. When Jesus asks, how long has this been going on? How long has this been happening? The Father says, since childhood. Well, what has the Father been doing all this time? What before now did he, why before now did he not exercise the means God gave him and established so that his people would be fed and be protected? As we shall see, Jesus says there's an obvious solution to the problem, and that is prayer. Why hadn't the Father availed himself of the means of grace before this moment? The Father then remakes a request. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now here we have the origins of the spiritual malady that is inflicting Israel. The malady is faithlessness. The Father lacks faith in the living God. In fact, fathers across Israel obviously were lacking faith in God in order for Israel to be in the state of destitution that they are now in. Nonetheless, the Lord does not leave the Father destitute. Rather, Jesus shows goodness and mercy to both the Father and the Son. He ironically says, if I can. Of course Jesus can. Jesus is the eternal Son. All things are possible for one who believes. Jesus Christ is the faithful one. He is the one who does believe. And the reason why he believes in God is because he is the eternal Son. He has been with the Father from all eternity. He knows the Father intimately because he is in the triune relationship with the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are for all eternity. They have always been, and they've always known each other. They have been in eternal relationship with one another. And the Son knows everything about the Father, and the Father knows everything about the Son, and the Holy Spirit knows everything about the Father and the Son. They know each other, and they love each other. And so when Jesus prays to the Father, he knows the Father and trusts the Father because Jesus is the eternal Son. And he knows that the Father will always do what the Son prays for, because the Father is the one who sent the Son. If I can, of course I can, says Jesus. All things are possible for me because I believe. And it's true, all things are possible for Jesus. Think about all the times in his ministry that he helped people and healed people. He says, in fact, when John the Baptist sends a delegate of people to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? What is the Christ's response? Christ says, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. By anyone's standard, this is truly a remarkable list of miracles. And these lists of miracles happened all the time in the life of Jesus. Every time he entered a village or a town or a city, he healed. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He liberated the captives, those who were captive of demons. He did this regularly. This was part of his practice. Because all of this miracle-working power verified that he truly is the Son of God. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus healed. That's one of the great purposes of Christ's coming to earth, that he would begin to show the blessings of God and the power of God. But the most incredible blessing of all that Jesus brings is the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth that Jesus came to set the captives free. The demons were a problem here and now, but the greater problem was the Israel's captivity to sin and to the misery that attends sin. And Jesus came to solve that greater problem, the problem of sinfulness. And Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood for the remission of sins, pardoning sins through his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, and imputing his righteousness to the account of all of those who trust in him. And that was the great liberation. The greater liberation is from captivity to sin. Captivity to sin. And Jesus says that the liberation begins with prayer. So I'm going to end here with this exhortation to you. Jesus puts a great emphasis on prayer and the power of prayer. And when the disciples say, why couldn't we manage this demon? He said, this is a situation that requires prayer. Brothers and sisters, we need to be praying more. It's as simple as that. We have members of our family, we have friends, we have neighbors, co-workers who are far from God. Maybe some of them knew God at one time and then they walked away. They apostatized. Others may never have heard the gospel of Christ, and we don't feel the courage to tell them. We need to be praying for the lost. Not only those who have walked away from the church, but those who have never heard the gospel before. And it begins with prayer. So often when we think of prayer, or at least when I think of prayer, I think that it's sort of a last resort. You know, and oh, by the way, and I'll pray for you too. There's a lot of other things I will do, the good works that I think will really help you. And as sort of a last-minute thought, I'll also pray for you. But that's the reverse of how Christ sees prayer. He sees it as first and foremost. It's the grounding, the bedrock of the work of the church. We should be praying first and foremost in our lives for those who are far from God, who are burdened down by the cares of this world, who are harassed by the misery of their sin and the sins of others who have harassed them. We should be praying for those who have a devil-may-care attitude, who seem to have given themselves over to all kinds of debauchery. We should be praying for them. We should be praying for them. As Jesus says that these people should have been praying for that boy. The problem, the solution to this demon-possessed boy, Jesus says, is prayer. The solution is prayer. The solution to the problem of evangelism is prayer. Yes, there are intelligent people out here who may be able to run circles around you when it comes to science or whatever, But you have the gospel. We have the gospel. There are people who are burdened down by all kinds of misery. Misery that they've brought upon themselves and misery that others have visited on them by their sinful actions against the person. The solution begins with prayer. Praying for those who are broken. Praying for those who are far from God. Praying for those who are burdened and seem so hopeless. And sometimes prayer takes a long time in from our perspective to have an effect. Sometimes it takes weeks or months or years or even decades for God to work in the life of others. But it begins on our knees. And it begins in simple ways by praying that God would work within the hearts of others, our friends, our families, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue and spread and take root in others. Jesus Christ hasn't returned yet. He is still bearing with us. He is still showing us incredible patience and fortitude. He hasn't returned yet to judge this world. And while there is still time, we need to be redeeming the time and preparing ourselves to share the gospel of Christ with a broken world, and it is all around us. We have neighbors, we have friends, and even family members who have walked away from the faith, and if they don't repent and turn to Christ and rest in Him, they are doomed. They are doomed. But Christ is merciful, and He is the one who has come, laying down His life for the sake of others. Let us follow His example and lay down our life for the sake of others too, that in sharing the gospel with them, that they might receive by God's grace new life. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the all-powerful one, that demons are no match for Him. The demonic realm cannot thwart His plans. And Satan himself has fallen from the skies. Jesus Himself declared, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the skies." Lord, we have a great Savior, the captain of our salvation. And He, nothing can stop Him, nothing can thwart His plans, nothing can stay His hand. For He is the eternal Son, co-equal with You in every way, Father. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we thank You that He is the great Savior. Father, there are people in our lives, each one of us have people who burden our hearts, that we are sorrowful for because they have walked away from the faith or they have never known Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for these people. We pray that You would give us the words to speak, but more importantly, we pray that You would grant us compassion and love for them, that we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would take that bold step in faith and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that they might hear of the Savior, and in hearing, they may turn by Your grace and be saved. Father, all of this is in Your hands. You know each one of us. You know who is saved and who is not. This is a mystery that we cannot plumb, nor can we pry into Your secret providences. But Father, You have charged us as a church to proclaim the gospel liberally. And so we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would share the gospel liberally, that Your name would be honored, and the name of Jesus Christ would ring out throughout this land and in our neighborhoods. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.